And we will, I will be preaching on it. I'm going to tell you a little bit. Hebrews is about faith. It's about faith in a world that is not the world that we see. It's a faith in a reality that is not the reality that we experience with our five senses. Typically, it's a spiritual world, but it's bigger and it's greater and it's eternal. We're going to talk about that. That's what Hebrews is about. And in fact, the book of Hebrews says that until you start investing in that world and living for that world, you will not have rest. Amen. If you're hung up on trying to make it in this world, you will never rest. And he says we need to enter into rest. So let's read that passage of Scripture. It's Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 14. And it gets very, very practical, people, so pay attention. Keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. For some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. Remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember also those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies. Give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. Don't love money. Be satisfied with what you have, for God has said, I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, so I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? Remember your leaders who taught you the word of God.
Amen.
Think of all the good that has come from their lives and follow the example of their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So do not be attracted by strange new ideas. Your strength comes from God's grace, not from rules about food, which don't help those who follow them. We have an altar from which the priests in the tabernacle have no right to eat. Under the old system, the high priest brought the blood of animals into the holy place as a sacrifice for sin, and the bodies of the animals were burned outside the camp. So also, Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood. So let us go out to him, outside the camp, and bear the disgrace he bore. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. I'm going to show a video. Bear with me while I change my batteries.
Look, he looks loosey.
Oh, my word.
Look at you, bitch.
Good girl, Lucy.
Oh, my God.
So would it be easier to trust if you knew who was driving? See, faith is easier when you know who's at the wheel. And we are called to live a life of faith.
Amen.
Trusting in the unseen. Trusting that Jesus will forgive and heal us of the ravages of sin. Trusting that there is a greater unseen reality that we are to live for. And that reality is the kingdom of heaven. We're going to talk about the kingdom of heaven and living for the reality of the kingdom of heaven. In this passage of Scripture, it gives very practical advice. And on the surface, it just looks like, well, here's some things that you have to do because you're a Christian. And in reality, what it's saying is, if you want to live for the kingdom of heaven, this is going to make people think, what planet are you from? If you do these things, you will be in great contrast to the world. And that's why he says, live this way. Because living this way invests in the kingdom of heaven. The book of Hebrews, as I said, is really about this unseen, this eternal reality. And it's not to say that the reality we live in is unimportant. That's a mistake that people have made. They've said that life in the flesh is not meaningful. It doesn't matter what you do here and there. And there's been very strange religions that have arisen from that concept. Some have had the idea that they will just mortify the flesh. People even, you know, whip themselves. Flagellants. Don't get that confused with flatulence. That's a different thing. We don't want any of either, frankly. That's a different religion. Sometimes happens during Super Bowl, but that's another story. And other people have said, well, you can do whatever you want. eat all you want, drink all you want. And that's not helpful either. That's indulging the flesh. Either mortify or indulge the flesh. But in the kingdom of heaven, it says, invest in the kingdom of heaven by living differently here on earth.
Yeah.
So the way you live here on earth matters greatly, but you have to live with the kingdom in view. And that means that we'll live in contrast to the world around us. You'll stand out. There'll be challenges. There'll be opposition. And you will need help. Can't really do it well on your own. First verse, it says, keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. Actually, the King James Version says, let brotherly love continue. My parents used to quote this to me. I was raised with two brothers, one 18 months older, one 18 months younger. And my mother would, in a very sarcastic fashion, would say, let brotherly love continue. She says, for God's sake, let it start. And I didn't ever really fight with my older brother, but my younger brother and I did have a couple of tussles, a couple of times where we went at it, hammer and tongs. Let brotherly love continue. Well, how can you identify a Christian? What are the identifying marks of a Christian? Francis Schaeffer wrote this book, The Mark of a Christian. Anybody read that book? It's more of a pamphlet, really. It's only about 30, 40 pages long. Anybody read that? Okay. It's a great little book. You can find most of it online, and it'll take you about, I kid you not, about 10 minutes to read it. It's a condensed version, and it says, what's the mark of a Christian? Well, let's see. There's some different marks that people have used to identify themselves as Christian. Let's see what we have here. Oh, there's a, yeah, skip ahead right about, oh, back it up. So, you know, there's Vin Diesel with a cross, so you know that he's a Christian, right? You've got the little bumper sticker fish. You've got PBPGINFWMY. What's that stand for, Kathy?
Please be patient, God is not finished with me yet.
See, Kath, I knew she would know that. Please be patient, God is not finished with me yet. I remember that from the 70s.
Amen, brother.
Amen, sister. Anybody remember the I Found It?
Yeah.
Campaign. Yeah, the bumper sticker, and then there was all kinds of stuff there. I never lost it. But that was kind of a device to
I smoked it.
Thank you, Steve. Did you have one of those? I hope not.
Your neighbor.
And then of course you see another great way to identify yourself as a Christian is the Lord's Supper tattoo on your back. The Last Supper, right? That's pretty elaborate. Elaborate work, yeah. But really, what is the real mark of a Christian? Well, John 13:35 says what? Basically that, by their love for each other. Yeah. Not by the way they dress, not by their haircuts, not by their correct theology, not by the bumper stickers. And he's saying you'll know them by their love. And so he says, let brotherly love continue. Continue to show love to your brothers and sisters. This is the mark of the Christian. This is what we are told to do. Jesus told us that this is the identifying mark for Christians. In fact, in his prayer to the Father right before he went to the cross, he said, let them be brought to complete unity so that they will know that you sent me, Father. So there's a lot riding on this. The world is looking at this, and the way that we are to identify ourselves is by loving each other. It's this that will set us apart more than anything else. It'll make people ask what planet you're from, that you love each other. In fact, it's specifically speaking toward how we love each other, brothers and sisters, how we love fellow Christians. Now, we can even disagree, but still treat each other with respect. We can even disagree on some important things and still treat each other with love and respect. We may not really be able to partner together, but we can still treat each other with love and respect. And it's not, love isn't simply a feeling. It's not a gooey, fluffy, sappy emotionalism. Love involves several things that are difficult. It involves forgiveness. Forgiveness is not saying that what you did is okay. It's not saying, I'm going to come back and I'm going to pretend the past didn't happen. It isn't forgetting about it. Forgiveness is the ability to say, I'm not going to hold that against you. That's between you and God. And I saw a church reader board, and you know, you got to love church reader boards. They have some of the craziest stuff on there, like, you know, this building is prayer conditioned. I mean, come on, really? Get a little more creative. But I saw one that said, forgiveness doesn't change the past, it changes the future. And so what forgiveness is the ability to say to someone, that's between you and God. I'm not going to hold it against you. And I'm not going to put anything between you and I in restoring that relationship. Confession is part of love. Honesty and acceptance is part of love. Being honest, speaking the truth in love. Affirmation, just simply not competing or trying to one-up each other. What initially turned me off to church was theology. Can you believe it? Because in my house, theology was a blood sport. There were winners and there were losers. It was a competition. And I'm going to be right and you're going to be wrong. And that's not love. And often as Christians, we begin to think that we'll be better Christians if we get our theology just absolutely correct. Now look, I am now a fan of theology. Because it's the study of God. But it's a man-made discipline. Someday we'll be in his presence. We'll be able to see what it's really about.
Yeah.
Right? And we'll quit fighting over it. So, love among brothers and sisters means not sparring over theology. I could go on and I could go on. But that is what the world often sees, isn't it? Division. Arguments over the stupidest thing. And those things, I'm not to say that those things can't be important, but they're not worth fighting about, and they're not worth sending a message to the world that we don't love each other. Doesn't work. So Jesus says, they will know you're believers, they'll know you're my followers by the way you love each other. And the author of Hebrews says, continue to show love to your brothers and sisters. And that will make you look very different in contrast to the world. And it goes on to say a very practical way to show love. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. Now, the beautiful thing about that is you don't know who you're helping, who you're serving. You don't know what difference they'll make. You don't know. The example here that he's referring to is probably Abraham or Lot. And when Abraham, the three angels, and it's possible that those were members, pre-incarnate members of the Trinity, showed up at his door and he says, kill the fatted calf, let's get some goat cheese out here, let's make this thing happen. And he didn't know that he was entertaining angels until quite a bit later. Even Lot, even though that situation was pretty ugly, he showed hospitality and entertained angels. Hospitality might be one of the most underappreciated, undervalued gifts in the church. Now, I know some experts at hospitality. Okay? There are some people who really know how to treat you when you're a guest in their home. And I love that. Sam and Sandra come to mind. Okay, when you show up at Sam and Sandra's house, if you get invited, they will have a, you know, like smoked salmon on crackers for an appetizer. The place will be spotless. It'll be wonderful. Lena's place is another example of that. I mean, the food is always wonderful. It's amazing. But you know what I really like? I love that, and keep inviting me, okay? I'll be over tonight. What are you going to make me? Okay, hummus. Okay, that works. What I really like are the people who are just okay at that and yet do it anyway. I'll tell you how the whole hospitality thing even kind of started at City's Edge, because we're pretty good at this. Years and years ago, probably 16 years ago, Beth and I were shopping with our little boy, our little three-year-old boy, Grant, at Trader Joe's. And we said, hey, Annette lives pretty close to here. Let's stop by. So we got some cheese or something from Trader Joe's, and we stopped by and we shared our cheese, and I think we watched The Simpsons. That's evil, don't watch it. I trust your judgment. Don't trust mine. I trust yours. And that's, out of that grew this hospitality thing. We still go to Annette and David's house. And Annette wasn't even expecting us. It's kind of like, oh, there they are. Yeah, come on in. You know, single woman. Her place was the way it would normally be as a single college woman. You know, not necessarily perfectly tidy, but welcoming. And I want you to understand what hospitality is about. It's not trying to impress people. It's not about having everything right. It's not about, you know, having the perfect food, having the place immaculately clean. None of that really matters. I mean, that's great, please. You know, put in some effort. Appreciate that. But it's about sharing your life and sharing your story. And that is an amazing way to share love with each other. That's an amazing way to love each other. You know, hospitality is not about impressing people. It's about becoming known. It's about showing who you are and giving who you are and what you have and sharing it with others. Amen. That takes faith, doesn't it? It takes faith that they're not going to judge me for the fact that I have crazy kids running around the home all the time, and that they will actually like me, and that I will like them, and they won't be boring and annoying, and that eventually we'll learn to love each other. It doesn't matter how everything is. I don't want people to just mail it in when I come over. But what matters most is generosity and is a tangible expression of love. And then it goes on and says, remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember those who are being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies. He's talking specifically about those who are imprisoned for their faith. At that time, it was probably around or slightly after the reign of Nero, and there weren't a lot of good feelings towards Christians at that time. Remember, Nero blamed Christians for the burning of part of Rome. And so people were imprisoned, they were captured, they were tortured, they were killed for their faith. And we don't live in 100 AD or 70 AD or 55 AD anymore, but it happens now. In fact, as I think about a couple of things, I think about Umpqua Community College, that people were shot for their faith. They were told to stand up, and if you're a Christian, he said you'll meet God in 1 second. And yet they boldly declared it, said, yeah, I'm a Christian.
Amen.
And then I think about what has happened over in Syria. And our friend Lena and her family are from Syria. And many of her cousins have been captured by ISIS. And we just learned recently that 3 of them were shot in the back of the head, executed, proclaimed their faith, and were executed. We saw the video of that. And it was heartbreaking. I had to put off watching it because I didn't want to see it. It makes me angry. It makes me sad. And it makes me hate evil. But I'm also encouraged that they believed in Jesus enough to die for his name. Thank you, Lord. And I pray that I'll be willing to do the same if it's ever required. Their martyrdom gives testimony to the kingdom of heaven, the greater, deeper, eternal kingdom. They believed in a heavenly city, and they were murdered for their faith. They were executed for their faith. They were murdered for their belief. And it says here that we are to identify with them. We are to feel in our bodies what they felt. We are to honor them, and we're to pray for them. And we're going to do that right now. I'd like Steve and Doug and Kathy to come up here. I just want you to light a candle and say a silent prayer for the 3 martyrs in Syria, cousins of Lena. And there's 3 candles up here, and you see the lighter. You got it?
No.
Maybe hand it to Doug, I don't know. And you may notice that we have orange ribbons, and those are to remember those who are still captive. And they're asking for $50,000 per person to let them go. And I just think it's terrible and tragic, and yet I'm encouraged that people would believe and trust in God to death for that. Let's say a prayer right now for all of those who are captive and tortured and imprisoned in the name of Jesus. Heavenly Father, we grieve with those who are suffering for your name. Lord, teach us to be faithful in prayer, to lift them up, to lift up the families and encourage them. And Lord, help us to trust you that they are in your hands, and that we know that the blood of the martyrs are the seeds of the church. Lord, may people come to faith. May our nation recognize the seriousness of the persecution of Christians around the world. Lord, I pray that you would bring that to the attention of our leaders, and that they wouldn't treat it in such a callous way. Lord, I do pray that we as a church would be faithful no matter what happens, that we would feel in our bodies and in our hearts love, care, and compassion, not only for those who are imprisoned, tortured, captured, martyred. Lord, we ask not only that, but that we would continue to pray and hold them up and support their families. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You guys can put the candles down and we'll leave them burning. Isn't that just an amazing testimony to the world? That people would admit, that they would say, I'm a Christian, and whatever you do to me, it's in God's hands. I will accept that. It's got to be an amazing testimony. Well, let's continue on in this. Give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage, for God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. And you know, if you want to live in contrast to the world, here you go. I don't know if you've noticed this, but day after day, we are preached to, we are inundated with a message that says, do what you want. There are no consequences to being with whoever you want to. If you're done with your wife, move on. If you're done with your husband, find somebody better. Movies, TV, advertisements constantly tell us that it's about you. It's about what you want and your physical needs. And here in Scripture it says, in fact the King James says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. And basically it's saying sex is meant for one place. That's how you were designed. And you can pretend all you want that it won't have any consequences to do it a different way, to be with whoever you want, whenever you want, however you want. And it says, God will judge, I love the King James Version. I don't know why we don't use this. God will judge whoremongers and adulterers. How come we don't use words like whoremongers anymore? That's pretty intense. That's like, wow, I don't want to be one of those. That sounds really bad.
Sounds even better in a southern accent.
But basically, you whoremonger. But basically, the whole idea is that if you're disrespecting and misusing the precious gift and responsibility that God has given us, there will be consequences. And yet, if you do demonstrate to the world the way that God designed it, you will live in great contrast with the world. And people will say, what planet are you from? See, sex was meant to be, and I could preach on and on by this, but sex was designed by God. He's not embarrassed by it, people. Okay? It was Adam and Eve who got embarrassed and put fig leaves. And, you know, I've talked about that. That's a little crazy. Those things are itchy. God does not blush. He created it to be in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. It's an intimate, private, precious thing that he's given us. And we need to learn to care for and bring pleasure to our spouse for life. It's meant to be in the context of security, trust, and commitment. And guess what? Our society, our culture, has thrown it out into the street. So this thing isn't precious. What do you do when something's precious? You nurture it. You care for it. You honor it. You protect it. Somebody gives you a valuable gift and you just kind of throw it out in the lawn. You didn't care about that gift, did you? You don't know how to treat it. And it's not always easy, given what we're exposed to and how we're indoctrinated daily. In fact, it's not just a battle of our bodies, it's a battle of our mind. I like what C.S. Lewis said. Wouldn't it be a weird culture if we were obsessed with food? Oh, wait, maybe we are. But he talks about, he kind of compares that whole food thing. I like what C.S. Lewis says. If you look upon ham and eggs with lust, you've already committed breakfast in your heart. That was funny. So we have to protect our minds, not just avoid sinful action. And this will be in powerful contrast to the world. Okay, now I'm done preaching. I'm going to start meddling. We have to trust God with our money too. Really? Because it was easy up to this point. That was it. Next one. There it is. Don't love money. Be satisfied with what you have, for God has said, I will never fail you and I will never abandon you. Amen. Now, it's fascinating that it's in that context, isn't it? It's great that it's in that context. Why is this often the toughest challenge for believers? Money. We talked about loving. We talked about remembering those who are persecuted. We talked about sex. And this is often the stumbling block. I wish I never had to say anything about money. Right? I mean, it's private. It's your own business, right? You work hard for the little income you get. But how easily we get trapped by it. We get worried about it. We fixate on money. It holds way too many people back from inner peace. And thus it cripples their faith. What an example of the kingdom of heaven if we don't actually fall into the trap of the seen world, the perishing order of things. What a testimony if we actually see ourselves as stewards of God's abundance. God gives us every gift, not so we can hold on tightly, not so we can get ahead of other people, not so we can get everything that we want, not so that we can compete and have a better car, a better house, better possessions than everybody else, but so that we can point people to the kingdom of heaven. That's why he gives us that stuff. Because what happens here in this sphere, in this reality, matters. It has impact on the kingdom of heaven. And if you begin to look at your money as something to invest in the kingdom of heaven, it changes everything. Now, I doubt anyone here is filthy rich. I really doubt it. But I did.
In the Lord.
There you go. But look at this. None of us even come close to being as poor as Jesus was. Didn't even have a place to lay his head. And some of you have been there. Here's the promise. God will not abandon you. He's going to take care of you. Now, he does it through his people sometimes. And sometimes that puts the responsibility on the church. One of the things that grieves me, and I'm going to get on a soapbox here, and I apologize for that. I don't think the government is the right institution to take care of the needy.
Amen.
I agree.
I think the farther away you get from the person and the problem, the worse it gets. The less relevant it becomes, the less helpful it becomes, the more enabling it becomes, the more corrupt it becomes. I need to get off the soapbox soon, but here's what I'm going to say. I believe it's the responsibility of the church. And I believe it starts with the people closest to you. It starts with the people that you know. And God wants to expand that. And as you begin investing in that and taking care of the people that are in need around you, he's going to supply that. If you start holding on to it, protecting it, getting selfish about it, well, God will probably let you have that, and your investment in the kingdom of heaven will be small. Okay, I am now off that soapbox. God will not abandon you, but he takes care of us through his people sometimes, and it is our responsibility. It does not say that God promises a certain lifestyle. It does not say that God will give you all the amenities you may want or be used to. For some of us, he allows us to be poor in the material world in order to experience the riches of the spiritual world, because those things can get in our way. Verse 6, and I'm going to move faster now. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, so I'll have no fear. What can mere people do to me? Turns out a lot. People can do a lot to you. But this is one of those questions that's meant to be an answer at the same time. People can't touch the kingdom of heaven. You invest in the kingdom of heaven, you live for the kingdom of heaven, people can't take that away from you. It says, lay up your treasure in heaven where moth and rust and bandits don't steal. This last year, I was audited in 2014 and part of 2015. I was audited by the state of Oregon for 3 years. Taxes. And it didn't work. It didn't go well with my spirit when that happened. It turns out that if the government wants something from you, they'll just take it. And as much as I had the proper documentation for my deductions and so on, they just disallowed a lot of it. Now, thankfully, we got through it. We've paid our bills, but honestly, probably a couple $1,000s more than we should have. Now, I could have hired a tax lawyer for a couple of $1,000s and maybe won or maybe lost, but I didn't. And if it happens again, I might. I don't know. But they get to take whatever they want. And here's what it did to me. It made me worry about losing my home that I worked 52 years to be able to afford, the first home we ever bought. And I began to worry that it can all be taken away. And I think God used that experience in me to say, it's my home, not mine, it's God's home. If he wants to take it, he can. And he's in control. It made me realize that I need to keep my hope and faith in the kingdom of heaven. And made me realize that it's often too much in this kingdom. I often put too much stock and hope in this kingdom. Now, friends, that is not an easy lesson to learn. I assure you, I don't wish that on anyone, that it's the 2x4 treatment. But the reality is, there's a bigger reality. We can't do this by ourselves. We can't live for the kingdom of heaven by ourselves. It's just too hard. And God, and thankfully, the author of Hebrews tells us about several helps, several advantages and encouragements that we get. And the first one, it says, look at your leaders. Remember your leaders who taught you the word of God. Think of all the good that has come from their lives and follow the example of their faith. He's particularly referring to the leaders, the people, the men and women mentioned in the last chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews, talking about their faith that they had, and said, look at their lives. They were committed. They were committed to death. They stayed strong. They had peace. How did they live? How did they deal with life? Did they live with purpose? Did they live with integrity? Were they trustworthy? And that's what you ask of your leaders around you. And I know that really what I want to be as a leader is to be a blessing to those around me. It's a two-edged sword. If my life doesn't line up with what I claim to believe, you will not believe what I say, and you shouldn't. But I should be an encouragement to your faith, and that's what a leader should be, an encouragement to your faith. You should look at their life and say, I like the outcome of their life. Why do they do what they do? What is it that they do? How do they live for the kingdom of heaven? And I would hope that you look at my life and the life of Beth and you say, I want to be that way. What do? How can they encourage me? And that's what I want to be to you. The second help is even better. Next slide, please. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have a God who doesn't change. We have a leader who doesn't change and doesn't shift. Because of this, you can trust him. You can depend on him. The same Lord who did not turn aside from sacrificing himself on the cross for our sins out of love for us will never lose even the smallest amount of that love. He was willing to die for you, and that never changes. That should be an encouragement.
Amen.
And he keeps all of our promises. He's a firm foundation. He's the one we can trust over everyone, anyone, anything. And that's the life of faith, really. We choose to trust in Jesus over our own or anyone else's strength, opinions, wisdom, or ability. That's the life of faith. That's when you're investing in the kingdom of heaven. You believe what Jesus says, and we believe one who does not change, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The good news is that if we do this, we can rest assured that our trust is in the right place. Okay, a little more meddling and then I'm done. Back it up just a little bit. He talks here about, don't be attracted by strange new ideas. Your strength comes from God's grace, not from rules about food, which don't help those who follow them. It's an exhortation. It's talking about a potential hindrance for living for the kingdom of heaven. See, you have faith in Christ, and then you begin to say, well, maybe there's a little bit more. Maybe there's something I need to do. Maybe there's something I need to focus on that'll set me apart just a little bit different. And it happens that he was writing to Hebrew Christians who were going back to the rules and regulations of the Jewish systems, rituals, rules. And he says, oh, don't do that. Don't do that because it will confuse people. You don't want to set yourself apart from the world by your own religion. It sends mixed messages to those who don't yet believe. And that so easily happens. The world often thinks that the church is all about rules and prohibitions and regulations and rituals, doesn't it? The world thinks, oh, those Christians, they're the ones who tell you not to do anything fun. All of that stuff is sinful. And here it mentions diet. Jews had a fairly strict and complex set of rules for what they could eat, when, how, and who could eat it. They took pride. They took identity in knowing and observing it carefully. I find it even kind of odd that many Jews today who don't even believe in God still adhere to the diet. Avoid pork. It's a matter of identity. It become a doctrine. A doctrine more important than God? See, when something becomes a doctrine to you apart from the cross of Christ, you're confusing people. You're not leading them to the kingdom of heaven. Amen. You begin to be proud. You subtly begin to see yourself as a little better informed, a little wiser, slightly above the rest of us. Well, it has zero spiritual benefit. Zero spiritual benefit. Zip. None. That's what it says here.
Right.
Not from rules about food, which don't help those who follow them. Now, you know, if you're on a special diet because you're lactose intolerant, okay. Don't make it a religion. Don't make a big deal out of it. Don't try to convince other people that they're not quite as good as you because they eat cheese. Sorry, Mark, I threw you under the bus. He's in there. And it goes on, and it says, we have an altar from which the priests in the tabernacle have no right to eat. And it's talking about this, that we gain spiritual nourishment from the sacrifice of Christ, not from the things that we do, not from all the rituals. It's comparing it to the old rituals of the Hebrew system. In fact, he's specifically referring to the atonement. And then he goes on to say, Jesus Christ died outside the camp, and he's comparing it to the Day of Atonement, where they would sacrifice the animal, bring the blood into the holy place, and then burn the carcass outside the camp. And guess what? Nobody got to eat that meat. That was burned whole outside the camp. So he's comparing Jesus to that one who was burned outside the camp. Now, many sacrifices, most of the sacrifices, the priests got to share some of the food, and that's great. But that was just an illustration. That whole sacrificial system was an illustration to say there's greater things at play. In fact, as we talked about before, it's all that blood and sacrifice is saying sin is a big deal. And an animal not going to take care of it. And it's an illustration that there would be a Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And that it needed more than just human work to do that. Our connection to this was that it's an illustration that there's no spiritual benefit except to point to the true sacrifice of Christ. And the Hebrew Christians at the time were saying, well, maybe there's some benefit in that. No, no, no. It's the cross of Christ. In fact, he said that Christ himself wasn't super popular with the religious elite, you may remember. In fact, he was crucified outside the city, hung there to die. In fact, it means that to be a fully committed follower of Christ, it can mean to be an outsider. Just like the body of the atonement sacrifice was taken outside of the camp, so Jesus was sacrificed outside the city. And people didn't applaud Jesus for his selfless sacrifice, did they? We're like, oh, wonderful. They didn't understand. He was rejected. He was mocked. He was misunderstood. He was disgraced. And sometimes living for the kingdom of heaven means that that happens to us. But here's the final help. Jesus traveled the path before us. He felt what we felt. I get the hint. I know I need to be done now. He experienced rejection and isolation and persecution from the world and from its leaders. And we can be absolutely certain that he felt what we may end up feeling. He understands and he empathizes. Whatever you're going through. And this world was not his permanent residence. This is just as the world is not our permanent home. It's an important part of the journey. And it's true for us as well that this is not our home. This is the way we live, and the decisions we make here matter. And God has given us the privilege and opportunity to point and lead others to the enduring reality, the kingdom of heaven. And you're going to look weird. Don't look weird for the wrong reasons. Don't look weird just because you're weird. Don't look weird because you created some weird new religion, a ritual for yourself. Look weird because you do these things. You love people. You love your brothers and sisters. You're pure. Look weird because you believe your money belongs to God. Look weird because you're willing to die for your faith. And people will go, what planet are you from? You'll say, I'm from a different reality. And then they'll lock you up. No. Hopefully they won't. Our faith, our love for each other, our purity, our stewardship, and our priorities reflect the reality of a greater kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And people need to know that God has a wonderful kingdom for them. They need hope, and we need to remind and strengthen each other in that hope. That is something to live for. Let's pray. Jesus, strengthen us to live for your kingdom, to not succumb to the pressures and the values of the kingdom of this world that is passing away. All of its systems and all of its structures, Lord, that mean so much to us often and certainly to the world, is temporary. And you are eternal and you never change. Lord Jesus, help us to partake of your grace and find strength in you and in each other for living for the priorities of the kingdom of heaven. Help us to recognize that you have an eternal home for us, and what we do here matters. Help us to point others to that place. In Jesus' name.